All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we have an account that is mentioned also in Matthew and Mark. And remember that when you're looking at the different accounts where there's a parallel account, be aware that the gospel writers the gospels are not biographies. They are messages dealing with the person of Christ. And so, yes, the information is accurate, but they may, and I might do this depending on the nature of a sermon. I may take pieces of information and put them together if I'm doing a topic. And so if there's a particular theme that a gospel writer is dealing with, he may take different things and put them together that were not necessarily chronologically so. Now, usually they are, but once in a while that happens, and this is why things are not always the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though the events are pretty much the same. Here we have a concise report of what happened with the quieting of the storm. And we have several different times when they are traveling and they are crossing the Sea of Galilee. If you were in Israel today, if you're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, most of the towns are on the west side. The shores going up from there, it's surrounded by hills. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. It's 700 feet below sea level, yet it's fresh water because it flows out. The Jordan flows out of the Sea of Galilee, goes down the Jordan Valley, and then dumps into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest spot on earth. Dead Sea, last time I checked, because it's continuing to drop because they're taking more water out of it than flows into it. And last time I checked, it's over 1,400 feet below sea level. And it's an interesting place to go. But the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by high hills, especially to the north and to the east. And so you got this low spot that's warm, and it's surrounded by fairly high mountains. To the north, only 40 miles away, is Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet high. It'd be comparable to Mount Hood or thereabouts, and has snow on it. There's actually, I think there's a ski resort. There used to be a ski resort there. And so you end up with these weather patterns that come down. You'll have these cold winds blowing down from the mountains and mixing with the hot air that's in the immediate area there at the lake, and you get these very sudden violent storms. Now understand that the vast majority of the disciples are right there from the shores of Galilee. We know at least four of them were seasoned fishermen, and they're the ones with the boat. They were business partners. Andrew and Peter and James and John were business partners, fishermen. There's maybe a little bit of an indication in John chapter 21 that others may have been fishermen as well, at least acquainted with the profession, not just doing it for fun. So it says in verse 22, and now it came to pass on a certain day. Doesn't say day after the previous events, but this is during the Galilean ministry. That he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake," and they launched forth. Parallel passages and so on, we'll find out where they're going. They are going from the west side, which is roughly where Capernaum is. Capernaum's on the northwest corner of the lake. Bethsaida is on the north side. And so those are the primary areas where Jesus has been ministering, but they're going to travel across. They're going to go diagonally. They're going to go to the southwest side, to the Gadara area, which is not densely populated, and the sea is very, the shores there are very steep. You have steep hills coming right down to the water. And the water is also fairly deep right there because that terrain goes straight down into the lake as well. And so they're going across the lake. Let us go to the other side. It is depending on exactly where they were starting, because it doesn't say, it's a 6 to 8 mile journey across the lake. The boat, we've described this before, was very light, made of wood, but it can hold everybody. So we've got at least 13 people in this boat. We have their supplies and so on. We have men rowing this And it might be as long as from me to the back wall, probably not quite that big. They had a drought when my wife and I were there a while ago. They had had a drought a few years before, and the Sea of Galilee had dropped to a level that they had never seen this low before, and they found a boat that was from the Jewish war against the Romans that ended in 70 AD. And, so it was from about 67, 68, 69 AD that this boat was from. So same era, same construction, same everything. So we have a sample of what these are. And, of course they're going to vary in size depending on the need. But it's going to be basically very similar to our rowboat, except it won't have a squared stern. It'll be pointed at both ends. Think of like a really, 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 really wide canoe. So they're in this boat. They are rowing across the lake. They have lived on this lake. They have made a living on this lake. They know this lake. This is what these men do. They own the boat. And they are going across the lake and they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, referring to Jesus. This and the parallel accounts are the only time you see Jesus sleeping in your New Testament. Now, it's kind of a fascinating thing about the scripture is there's lots of truths that we get from just passing comments. All right. Jesus is God. All right. We're going to emphasize that in the third point or the end of the passage here. But here we're going to be mentioning the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. When Jesus walked this earth, he was in a body like you and I have. Now, it's not a body prone to sin. He did not have a sin nature. But he had a body he still needed to sleep. He is tired. It talks when we deal with him when he went to Sychar, the woman at the well. He sat on the well. He was tired from the walk. They had just finished walking probably 20 miles. He's exhausted. He's sitting on the well. And so this physical body, even if it's sinless, needs rest. It needs food. It needs water. It needs all the things that a regular human body needs because he has a regular human body. Jesus is man as well as God. Now, one of the fascinating things as you study the history of theology is today with the anti-supernaturalism that is prevalent in theology for the last 150 years or so, they would say, oh, Jesus was just a good man. Now, of course, if you read what he actually said and did and taught, either we have a bunch of fabrications, which, by the way, if none of the things that he did really happened, then why didn't the people of the time who were eyewitnesses discredit him by saying it's just a bunch of lies? There were too many people, thousands of people, probably tens of thousands of people who were eyewitnesses of the supernatural. You couldn't deny it. We get to the book of Acts where you have the Sanhedrin and you have the healing of the man who was lame from birth. It says, and we cannot deny it. They still wouldn't accept. They still wouldn't believe that a notable miracle has been done. We cannot deny. And so the heresy of that came along in the early church was to deny the full humanity of Jesus Christ. That he is a spirit being who just appeared to be a man. But they couldn't have this idea that he is God and man at the same time, which is what the scripture teaches. And especially from a Greek philosophical point of view, that was a problem. That was a stumbling block. So Jesus falls asleep. Parallel passages mention a cushion that was there, which would not have been unusual. And so he's asleep in the boat. There came up a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. The breakers are such that they are going up and over the boat. The boat is beginning to fill with water. They are in jeopardy. Now, here's something to note. Jesus is still asleep. Jesus is still asleep. My wife will tell you this, that if I am awakened suddenly, it better stand back. Because I'll flail because I don't know what's going on. When I was in youth ministry, we had a young person that would fall asleep in the car. I mean, we go down on any kind of trip, he'd fall asleep. And he was like that. And they knew the stand back, but the kids had a lot of fun waking him up. Because he would just go, you know, crazy doing this kind of thing. He'd flail about. All right. Why do we do that? Why do some people do that? It's a defense mechanism. This particular young man that I was referring to had a bunch of siblings, and he doesn't know what they're going to do to him. But Jesus is at peace. Jesus is never afraid. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows God's plan and purpose for him. He knows, for example, he can't die apart from the plan of God. He is perfectly safe in a boat, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a lake. Without lights, without helicopters, without Coast Guard, without any means of help, he's perfectly safe. Because God has a plan for him. He has to be in a particular place at a particular time to die a particular way. And the disciples, God has a plan for them. And that's stated a number of times in the gospel accounts as well. They're in jeopardy. Verse 24. And they came to him and woke him saying, Master, Master, we perish. Now, in this passage, they're not yelling for help. Sometimes when we're in a panic, think about this. I mean, just removing who Jesus is and the fact that he's there. You're in the middle of the lake. There's no Coast Guard. There's no helicopters. There's no life jackets, no life preservers. There's no nothing. You're out in the middle of the lake. And there's no help. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? They come to Jesus and, Master, we perish. Are they telling him to inform him? Are they telling him, expecting him to do something about it? Because he does. And what he does shocks them. So the question becomes, why are they waking Jesus? Master, we perish. Then he arose. I will tell you this, that this always perplexed me, but let me explain. The word he arose means he woke up. It's a broad word. It does not necessarily mean he stood up in the boat, which is how I would have initially interpreted it. It means he woke up. They woke him up, and he woke up. And then he does this. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and it ceased. And there was a calm. That word calm is used for the flatness of the top of a table. So, Puget Sound, there'll be, when my kids were growing up, at least once a year, we would go down to the boathouse at Point Defiance and rent a boat, and we would go fishing all over Commencement Bay and over toward the south end of Vashon, and then sometimes a little bit further out, and we had a great time. Last time I went out there with my son, there was a humpback whale, and he followed us around the thing, coming up at one time as close as those double doors are to us. That was really cool. But there have been times where the weather wasn't very good for the day that we had scheduled, and I'd call down there and say, we're not renting boats today. Why? Because the water was too choppy out here on the Sound. And yet I've also been out there on times where it was just glass. Now the turning of the tide, sometimes different places you'll get a little bit of churning, but it was like glass. And we are dealing with water that was so rough. They think, oh, well, it's just a lake. That's not the ocean. Okay, I grew up in Michigan. We have big lakes in Michigan. I have been on Lake Huron, going out to Mackinac Island on a good-sized boat, comparable to, it was the same kind of construction, everything, but comparable to the size of one of our ferries out here. And you go down, there was three-level thing, and downstairs, you were, I can see some nodding heads, somebody's been out there and done this. There's windows, and you can look out across the lake. The windows are above the water level. But it was a windy day. And I'm looking out the window, and all of a sudden, whew, I'm underwater. And there were, this is not breakers. This is out in the lake. Over 14 foot high. I have been on the shores of Lake Erie where the breakers coming in, hit the waves hitting the shore were over 8 feet. And every November, you hear, at least they ring the bell at the Mariners Church in downtown Detroit because of the sinking of the Edmund Fitzgerald. The Edmund Fitzgerald was a Great Lakes freighter that was it was over 1,000 feet long. So it's longer than a football field. Great, huge freighter. It's in two pieces on the bottom of Lake Superior. What happened? Two waves, the middle of it was out of the water, it broke and sank. And a lot of the sinkings in the Great Lakes, especially in the fall, that's the way it happened. So freshwater lakes, you can have a serious storm. And the waves are breaking over the thing. And then all of a sudden, the waves just go... See that, and it goes instant glass. A supernatural event. It isn't just that the wind stopped and it slowly settled down. No, it went boom, just like that. It went from we perish to glass. There was a calm. And then he says this, verse 25. Where is your faith? That's all he says here. Where is your faith? Now, it'll be a few more chapters before we have Peter's confession. But looking at parallel passages, the disciples and looking at Gospel of John and so on, at this point in time, the disciples have already arrived at the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The question is, and you'll get a lot of this in the gospel accounts, in the book of Acts, and some other things. Go through your Old Testament. Look up the passages dealing with messianic prophecy. Because remember, they don't have a New Testament. They don't have the explanatory stuff that we have. They don't have the book of Hebrews and a lot of other things that give us an explanation of what all these things mean. And so there was some measure of confusion as far as the nature of Messiah. We've talked about the fact that he is both priest and king. And they wrestled with how can you have him be a priest and a king because they come from different tribes. And how do you reconcile that even though they had Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I think that's from Psalm 110. They had that. And they should have known, they should have been able to piece that together. The book of Hebrews talks about that. But is Messiah simply the heir to the throne of David, who has great power and will rule over Israel and restore Israel to its place of prominence? Or is he something more? The expectation of the time of the Gospels was, here we have the heir of David. They knew he was, by the way. They have the temple records. They know who what his ancestry is and so on, humanly speaking. Is he going to simply be the one who delivers us from the Romans, reestablishes the kingdom? Which is a biblical expectation. We have the Messiah coming in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 14 and some other places as well. And he delivers Israel from their conquerors, from those who are attacking them. And then he establishes the kingdom. And the nations of the earth come and pay homage to him. That is a biblical expectation. It will happen, by the way. It will happen. After the resurrection, after Jesus has been with the disciples for a month, over a month, right before the ascension in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, the disciples, after having been instructed and having had lots of questions answered, they asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And his response was, "Oh, that's just the spiritual kingdom." No, that is not what he said. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." He doesn't deny the reality of the event. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. This is what you are to do. And then he gives the Great Commission. So the restoration of Israel to the kingdom and the kingdom and so forth is something that's going to happen. It's still future. When we read about Gabriel giving the annunciation to Mary, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Is he just a man, though? Because the disciples believe he's the Messiah. And yet this freaks them out. Look at verse 25 again. "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, it's calm. The storm is over. Why are they afraid? Afraid, wondered, were amazed, astounded, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this?" What were they afraid of? They were afraid of Jesus. I mean, we have seen him raise the dead. We have seen him feed the multitudes. We have seen him turn water to wine. We have seen him heal the sick and cast out demons. We've seen all of these things. Many of them, many, many, many times. The supernatural is nothing new to these disciples. But they've never seen anything like this. Especially for these men who knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew the nature of these storms. They had been there all their lives, and they just saw something they'd never seen before. And here's a man who gets up and he rebukes it, and all of a sudden it's down. The storm is over. The glassy surface of the lake is calm. And the disciples are more afraid now than they were before, when the storm was raging. What manner of man is this? Yes, he's the Messiah, but what does that mean? They're beginning to understand. They're beginning to see and contemplate things that are beyond the assumptions they started with. Jesus will ask his enemies later on about "the Lord said to my Lord." And we got two different Hebrew words there in the quotation. If Messiah is a descendant of David, how does David call him Lord? And they don't have an answer. Because that's a question that had never crossed their minds before. That was not part of their thinking. It wasn't part of their writings. It was not something that they had discussed. And yet, if we are dealing with Messiah as the bearer of sin, as the Lamb of God, which is prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, there's a number of other places as well. If he is the bearer of sin, he cannot be simply man. He cannot be simply man. He needs to be someone great enough to bear the sin of humanity. He can't be just man. And so getting their heads wrapped around the idea of the greatness of who Messiah is, they still don't understand and grasp the idea that he will be the sin bearer. That isn't going to come really until after the resurrection, even though the scripture teaches it in the Old Testament. But getting the things together, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, we have recognized that. Yes, we have believed that. Yes, we've accepted that. Yes, we have declared that. But what is it to be Messiah? What, who is this person? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey? They're beginning to get it. They're beginning to get it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Father, thank you that God became a man, the ruler of creation, became a man to bear our sin that we might have forgiveness. Father, thank you for the gospel. Father, thank you for loving us to be the sin bearer. Father, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.